Turn in your Bibles to Mark chapter 5. Mark chapter 5. And I am so excited. We've been going through the Gospel of Mark at Beta on Tuesday nights, which, by the way, we only got two nights left. And I hope you can join us. You're still welcome to. We're at that point in the Gospel where it's starting to shift. If you've ever read one of the Gospels, you know it's just, you always learn new things about Jesus and see new things in new ways. And the first half of the Gospel of Mark is, who is this guy? You know, he's come to bring heaven to earth. I like what Luke said. He didn't come to get us to go to heaven when we die. That's not the sole purpose. He came to redeem earth, redeem us, and bring heaven to earth. That's why he said the kingdom of heaven is near. That was the first message he preached. Repent and believe the good news. And so throughout the first half of the gospel, they're trying to figure out who this guy is, and he's calling his disciples. And the Gospel of Mark was written originally for the Romans to show that Jesus is God and the Son of God, but he's also the suffering servant who came to die and to give his life. But the first half of the book of Mark is them trying to figure out who he is. And so we're going to look at Mark 5 today, just right before the Mark 5 verse 21. And just before 5:21 is two more stories. We're going to look at two stories today of Jesus' power and his miracle. But the story at the end of chapter 4 is the disciples are on the boat and the storm comes. And by the way, who's the person who sent them on the boat and put them on the boat? It was Jesus. And they go through storms. Yes, Jesus allows us to go through storms. He still loves us. And he's sleeping in the boat. And you remember that story where they're like, teacher, don't you care if we drown? You know, what's going on? They were scared they were going to die because they were on this in the Sea of Galilee and they were fishermen and they knew this was like a major thing. So they wake him up and he stands up and he just says, be still. And boom, everything goes still. And the passage says that they were more terrified after that than they were before because they're like, who is this guy? Who is it? Even the wind and the waves obey him. And so Jesus is slowly revealing who he is. The next story, which goes right into Mark 5, where we'll be today, is the boat goes over to the Gerasenes, and there's a man who lives in the tombs, and he's demon-possessed, and he's cutting himself, and he's been bound by chains because people don't know what to do with him. They're afraid of him. And everybody's afraid of this guy, but he keeps breaking the chains, and he cries out all night. Well, Jesus goes to him, and he confronts him, and he casts out the demons that are in him. And it's an interesting thing in the Gospel of Mark because the only people who really know who Jesus is in the Gospel, especially in the first half of the Gospel, are the demons. Every time they see him, they say, what do you want with us, Son of God, Most High? And he casts them out and he silences them. And it's been interesting because in the Gospel of Mark, in almost every chapter through the first seven chapters, Satan or an impure spirit or the devil is mentioned. And so there's this cosmic battle on. And so the writer, who's Mark, who's really telling us the story through the eyes of Peter, because every story includes Peter. And so Peter was like the eyewitness. And Mark, they're trying to show us, you know, who Jesus is, but they're also trying to show us that the disciples don't really get it. Okay? So Jesus is Lord over the storm, he's Lord over creation, and now he's Lord over the supernatural. The two things that were feared the most were the sea and Mother Nature, and obviously the demonic. And these are two hopeless situations, okay? So that brings us to our story today. And it's actually two stories in one. It's the story of Jairus and his daughter and the story of the bleeding woman. And these are in all three Gospels, this story, because I think they're meant to be together. There's a purpose that the Gospel writers are trying to show us more of who Jesus is and how we relate to him, particularly how we become Christians and become disciples. A lot of times when we read the miraculous stories, we think, oh, okay, what does this teach me about a miracle? Okay. And so this morning, before I pray, I want to ask you a few questions. What are you looking for Jesus to do in your life? Why are you seeking him if you are? And how big is your God, is your view of him? How big is he? We tend to domesticate, and sometimes those of us who are in churches, we tend to get so familiar that we forget who he is. The next story after this set of stories is he goes to his hometown in the beginning of chapter 6, and everybody looks at him and says, oh yeah, you're the carpenter, you're the son of Mary. Who are you? And it says he was not welcome there, and he could not do any miracles there because there was a culture of unbelief. They got so familiar with him, and they couldn't see that he could be God. And he didn't do hardly any miracles there. And he wouldn't work there because they didn't believe. So it's an interesting paradox as we go. So two questions. What are you looking to Jesus for this morning? And how big is your Jesus? Is he just the guy who, you know, who can take care of your fire insurance, your life insurance when you die? Or is he somebody who can meet you in every situation? Let's pray. Father, we love you. We thank you, God, that you have revealed yourself to us in Jesus Christ. And I pray this morning that through my inept ability, Lord, that you would use your ability to communicate through your word, through your Holy Spirit, who you are. Lord, we are living in desperate times. And some of us in this congregation right now are going through desperate times. And we desperately need desperate faith. Not just faith in faith, but faith in you. And we need to know who it is that we put our faith in. So please direct us, Lord, this morning, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. All right, so we're going to jump right into this. I'm going to start reading the text, and I'm going to stop a couple times and so that you can kind of explain it as we go. And then I'll get to some points in a moment here. But let's go. Starting at chapter 5, verse 21. When Jesus had again crossed over by the boat to the other side of the lake, a large crowd gathered around him while he was by the lake. Now again, there's crowds following him. That's a big theme in the Gospel of Mark. There's lots of crowds. And when you read the Gospels, you always want to be thinking, okay, who do I relate to in how it comes to relating to Jesus? The Pharisees opposed him. The crowds were curious. They wanted to see miracles. His disciples are the ones that he spends the most time building into. And then there's the special people that we're going to meet, the special characters. And one of our characters today is Jairus. It says, then one of the synagogue leaders named Jairus came, and when he saw Jesus, he fell at his feet. Now, immediately, what do we know? We know that he's a synagogue leader. So that presumes that he is Jewish, and he's the one who directs the services. He's not a rabbi, but he's kind of like the administrator. He's well-respected. We know from other passages and other commentaries that he's wealthy. He's got a lot going from him, okay? However, he does something that's incredibly shameful that no Middle Eastern man would do in public. He falls at his feet and kneels down at this man and prostrates himself completely, okay? So you know this must be desperate, all right? It says, he pleaded earnestly with him, my little daughter is dying. Please come and put your hands on her so that she will be healed and live. Now we know from the Gospel of Luke that he only has one daughter. Later on we'll discover that this daughter is 12 years old. And that's an interesting fact that we need to know. Because the woman that's going to be in this story, later on, there's a 12 that pops up. And there's a 12 that pops up in Mark 6, 12 baskets of loaves. And so there's some tying going on. But here's what we know. His daughter is dying. And we know that the love of a parent, you cannot stop a parent who's trying to protect and save their child. There's nothing you can do. And so he is desperate. And what's interesting here is that the leaders that run the synagogue, Jesus has already gotten kicked out of synagogues by this time. He's not welcomed in some synagogues because of claiming to be the Messiah and claiming to be God. So for him to identify with Jesus and not go to the Pharisees, this is a big deal. He is going to Jesus and he's saying, please, I know that you've healed people and I want you to heal my daughter. And so what does the next verse say? So Jesus went with him. Everybody in the Gospels that Jesus comes to, Jesus always responds to. He never turns anybody away. All right, let's continue. A large crowd followed and pressed around him. And a woman who was there had been subject to bleeding for 12 years. She had suffered a great and a deal under the care of many doctors and had spent all she had, yet instead of getting better, she grew worse. Now what's happening here? This is the Bible's polite way of saying that this woman has a constant menstrual flow, okay? Leviticus 15 said that she would be ceremoniously unclean, okay? So this woman is not allowed in the synagogue. We've got a synagogue leader, and we've got somebody who's not even allowed to go in the synagogue because she's unclean. And back in those days, unfortunately, they tend to take the scriptures and see, okay, well, if you're unclean, then you must have done something wrong. It's your fault. You know, it's this, or God is mad at you, or something like that. That was the Roman views of God. He's capricious with the mythology and all that. It's mixed with the Greek, Greco-Roman culture. So there's a lot of stuff going on here. I don't think she was as old as I used to see her in the cartoons. I think she's young. I think that she has not been able to have children for 12 years. And she could be in her 30s. A lot of commentators think she was maybe divorced. But what it says here, interesting, is that she had suffered a great deal under the care of many doctors. Many doctors tried to treat her with different things. And instead of getting better, she grew worse. When she heard about Jesus, she came up behind him in the crowd and touched his cloak, because she thought, if I just touch his clothes, I will be healed. Immediately, her bleeding stopped, and she felt in her body that she was freed from her suffering. At once, Jesus realized that power had gone out from him. He turned around in the crowd and stood and said, "Who touched my clothes?" Now, it's interesting that it says the power went out from him. It's kind of almost like a passive thing. And it's almost like, you know, well, doesn't he know that there's power going out? Couldn't he control it? We know from other scriptures and from the character of Jesus that he could, but I think what the writers are trying to show us here is that faith, when somebody has faith, the reflex of God is to respond to that faith, okay? Now, does he not know who touched her? Yeah, he knows, okay? All right? Just like, you know, those of us who are parents, remember when our kids were younger and the cookie jar has been, you go downstairs and you see the cookie jar is open, and your kids are sitting there, and one of them's got, like, chocolate all over their face, and you say, who was in the cookie jar? You know? Now, or was somebody in the cookie jar? You know, you know who it was, but you're calling them out so that what? So that they will come out and admit it. Yeah, it's for her own sake, okay? And that's what's going on here. He knows. He's doing this for her. And I'll explain to you why in a moment. But, yeah, his power, he's not a magician. And she, you know, one of the things we're going to learn today is that, you know, when you have desperate faith, you don't have it all together. And you might not have all the right ideas about God, but you just go after Jesus. And that's what she did. And she went after him. He says, "Who touched my clothes?" I love the disciples. You know, they're amazing. "You see the people crowding against you," his disciples answered, "and yet you can ask, who touched me?" In every story in the Gospels in Mark, there's this weird thing where the disciples fill silence with stupidity. You know, remember the transfiguration? Peter's like, "Let's build a tent here for Moses and Elijah." And it says he didn't know what he was saying. You know, they get sarcastic with Jesus when he says, "You feed the 5,000, you feed them." And they're like, "Dude, that would like take like 100 years of wages. What where are we going to get that money?" They always say the obvious. They're like you and me. And one of the themes is, you know, they're just knuckleheads, you know, and they don't get it. And they're learning. And, before we laugh at these guys, remember, these are the guys that are going to be the future leaders of the church. These are the guys that God invested in. Yeah, they all fell away. Yeah, and then they came back. Some of you this morning, you're afraid of leadership. One of the biggest needs in our church is for people to lead, to either mentor someone else or get involved in some type of leadership where you're maybe leading a life group or just everybody in this, especially in our culture, is afraid to be the leader because we're afraid we're not good enough or nothing. When you read the Gospels, the disciples are never good enough. They're never smart enough. They never have it all together. But Jesus loved them and he invested in them. And he was a disciple maker. And it's about him, not us. Okay, she was freed from her suffering. At once he realized, "You see the people crowding around you. You asked who touched me." But Jesus kept looking around to see who had done it. Then the woman, knowing what had happened to her, came and fell at his feet. Okay, did somebody just fall at his feet? Jairus, there's a lot of correlation here. And trembling with fear, told him the whole truth about herself. And he said to her, "Oh, you are so bad and unclean and unworthy." No, he doesn't say that. Look at what he says. He says, "Daughter, your faith has healed you. Go in peace and be freed from your suffering." Now, that word for daughter here is the only time it's used in the New Testament. It's a very endearing term that you would say to your own daughter. So it's interesting. What's going on here is he's treating her. She came for a healing, And he came to give her a relationship. The most important thing that God wants with us is a relationship. Most of us come to Jesus because we want him to fix a problem in our life, okay? And obviously, she had a big one. And he wants to set her free. But the first thing he says to her is, "You are my precious child." And that's so important because later in the story, you're going to see he does the same thing with Jairus' daughter. Jesus came to reveal himself and God as Father. He always said, "Your heavenly Father." When he prayed, he said, "Father in heaven." Okay? That was radical. No other rabbi teacher had done that up until that time. Abba, Daddy. God wants a relationship with us, not just to fix our problems and give us a miracle. "Go in peace and be freed from your suffering." While Jesus was still speaking, some people came from the house of Jairus, the synagogue leader. "Your daughter is dead," they said. "Why bother the teacher anymore?" Why bother him? Now, think about this, because we were so engrossed for a moment in the bleeding woman. But Jairus begging Jesus to come, "Please come. Come on, come on, come on. Let's get to my daughter. Let's get." And then Jesus stops and deals with this woman. And if you're Jairus, let's look at it from his eyes. Come on, come on, come on. You just got to get, I know if you can just get to her, she'll be okay. Please, please. And then, after seeing this, his daughter's dead. This woman's been bleeding for 12 years. Couldn't she wait 30 or 60 more minutes? Come on, Jesus, don't you have the big picture in mind? Sometimes God's timing is not ours. They're called divine delays. I don't know if you've ever been praying for something and praying for something, and God doesn't seem like he's doing something. Jesus shows us this a lot in the Gospels. Remember he did this with Lazarus? Lazarus was sick. Come. No, we're going to stay here. And then when he gets to Lazarus, he's dead. And everybody says, "If you would have been here." Because we don't see the big picture. We don't see. Both of these people are going to get more than what they bargained for from Jesus. When you go to Jesus and you really go to him, and you really get desperate, he's going to do more in your life than you think he's going to do. And usually it's going to involve stretching your faith, because that's what he's interested in doing. He wants to transform us from the inside out. "So why bother? Your daughter is dead." Overhearing what they said, Jesus told them, "Don't be afraid, just believe." He said the same similar words to the disciples on the boat. He said to the daughter, "Your faith has healed you." He did not let anyone follow him except Peter, James, and John, the brother of James. Those were the three that he invested in the most in the Gospels. He had the 12, he had the 3, he had 72. But Peter, James, and John are significant because he wants them to see this, what he's going to do. "When they came to the home of the synagogue leader, Jesus saw a commotion with people crying and wailing loudly. He went in and said to them, 'Why all the commotion and wailing? The child is not dead, but asleep.' But they laughed at him. After he put them all out, he took the child's father and mother and the disciples who were with them and went in where the child was. He took her by the hand and said to her, 'Talitha kumi,' which in Aramaic means, 'Little girl, I say to you, get up.' Immediately the girl stood up and began to walk around. She was 12 years old. At this time they were completely astonished. He gave strict orders not to let anyone know about this, and then he told them to give her something to eat." Now, talitha kume is another interesting phrase. It's an endearing term, and it's literally like a parent would say to their daughter or their son waking up, "Honey, it's time to get up. Time for breakfast." You know, I don't know, how did your parents wake you up in the morning? You know, "Come on, get out of bed. Get up." No, you know, I don't know what you wake up to now. It's just like an alarm clock. Some of us just wake up naturally, obviously, our body clock. But this is one of those things where, you know, you don't want to wake up the kid harshly. It's just, "Hey, you know, honey, it's time. Sweetheart." Incredibly tender term. And then the little detail, "Give her something to eat." Again, Jesus is showing us that the primary thing that he came to give us is a relationship. He's a father who cares, okay? And he says strict orders not to tell anyone. Part of that is, and that's very common in the Gospel of Mark. The only person he says go and tell people to are the Gentiles who he heals, the demoniac. He says go back to your hometown and let people see what God has done. But every other miracle he does, pretty much in the Gospel of Mark, at least up until the last, is he always says don't tell anybody, and he tells the demons to shut up. Don't say anything. And you say, well, why does he do that? Doesn't he want people to see the miracles and believe? No, he does not. Miracles were meant to confirm the faith that was already there and show that he is God. But they don't see him as God. They see him as Messiah. They see him as the political fix-it, the one that's going to overthrow the Romans. And so he doesn't want to acquiesce to their version of Messiah and just have all these people start following him and try to make him king. In fact, the gospel says he withdrew a lot of times because they wanted to make him king because they had the wrong idea of the Messiah. So he does these miracles to show who he is, but he knows that they can't handle who he is. It's kind of like Jack Nicholson and Tom Cruise. You can't handle the truth, okay? You really can't. You can't handle the truth that I am the Messiah because your version of the Messiah is a political, physical ruler who's going to make me happy and give me money and give me good life here. And I'm coming to die for you. In fact, the rest of the gospel after this in 7 and 8, he switches gears and he says, okay, you know who I am. I am the Christ, but now I'm going to die. I'm going to be rejected and spit upon, and I'm going to go to the cross. And if you want to follow me, you have to die to yourself. That's a popular phrase. I mean, no, I wouldn't want to. No, and that's why Peter rebukes him. So that's where we are today. What can we learn from this? Number one, desperate faith. Here's our big idea. Desperate faith in the character and authority of Jesus Christ will transform you from the inside out. Desperate faith. I'm going to call us to have desperate faith this morning, okay? And I'm going to define that in a moment. Faith always has an object. It needs to be in the character and the authority of Jesus, okay? And what will it do for us? It might not give you the miracle that you think you need right now, but it will definitely transform you and give you ultimate freedom and ultimate life, okay? And a revelation of his love for you, which is the number one thing that Paul prayed for us, that we would know God's love. All right, number one, desperate faith is bold and shameless, okay? Bold and shameless. And I mentioned this earlier. It's interesting that the contrast between these two. He's well-respected, she's rejected, okay? There's no name given to her, but everyone knows his name. She's 12 years old, the daughter. The woman bleeding is 12 years. Both of them fall at Jesus' feet. Both are encouraged for their faith to believe. Both are helpless and hopeless. Both are forced to go public in their desperation and their request for Jesus. Why does he call her out and want her to come forward? He's doing it for her. Faith is not private. I know we live in this culture where we want to privatize our faith. That's why we had a baptism last Sunday. That's why we keep asking you, many of you, to get baptized. Even if you've been baptized as an infant, yeah, it's okay, you don't have to. We're not saying you have to. But everybody in the New Testament, when they got baptized, it was their coming out party, okay? Coming out of the closet. I am a Christian. I am living for Christ. I'm identifying with Christ. The only person, you'd be hard-pressed to find people that didn't get baptized in the New Testament, except the thief on the cross. You know why he couldn't get baptized, don't you? Because he was going to paradise, yeah. So Jesus wants us, he commanded us to get baptized, okay? And he's commanding this woman to come out and to say, okay, I'm not going to be afraid to tell people that I'm a Christian, that I believe in this Jesus, okay? And so this is important, bold and shameless faith. Shameless in the sense that you don't care what other people think, okay? I put down, both make huge sacrifices and risks to go to Jesus. It's intentional, okay? She's intentional. It's the verse says she pulled on his cloak. The word that's used is pull, not just touch. It's pull. It's almost like, please, okay? She's intentional. A lot of us, the way we relate to Jesus is we come and we think that because we're in the crowd and we're singing worship songs or hearing sermons, it's not the same. You can be in the crowd and hear sermons and not be actually reaching out for Jesus and be intentional in your faith. It's absolutely dependent. There's nothing else. She's gone to everybody else, and it's gotten worse. She lets go of all self-reliance. We are taught in our culture the number one value is self-reliance, right? Train up your child to be strong and confident and make a living for themselves. And Christianity says, no, the way to heaven is to become like a little child. Everyone enters on their knees, you know, and that's how we experience faith. Her faith is persistent. She keeps going even though people are blocking her. And Jairus, he doesn't give up either. He's like, Jesus, keep coming to my house. Desperate faith encounters opposition and unbelief. you will encounter opposition and unbelief. And it's not perfect, and it may be misdirected. This woman might have magical thinking. She doesn't know who Jesus is yet, all that. All she knows is, I need to get healed. And when you're desperate, that's what you do. You just go after Jesus. And Jesus will redirect her faith. Jesus says, no, daughter, I want you to be a child of mine. I want you to know me. The plea of Jesus. Okay, let's talk about the object of our faith. The object of our faith. If you've been around me long enough, you know that I always use this analogy of the ice. You go ice skating. And if you've already heard this, you need to be telling this to other people. You could have this much of faith on this thick of ice, and you're going to be fine when it comes to ice skating. But if you've got a lot of faith, and you've got this thin of ice, what's going to happen? You're going down. So when we talk about faith, we're not talking like the world thinks of faith, like blind faith. Christianity is not a blind faith. Jesus does not ask us to blindly trust him. He gives us good reasons and evidence. What's the number one evidence of why we should trust Jesus Christ? His resurrection. Nobody has conquered death. And that's what he's showing in this story, that he is greater than even the greatest enemy. He can overcome death. So a couple facts about faith here. Number one, it's not faith in faith. It's not blind faith. It's not dependent on how much faith you have. Because you could have this faith. It's who you put your faith in. All right? So important. So important. It's not dependent, and it's not faith that seeks to manipulate or control outcomes. By the way, I have to say this real fast. Muslims and Jews tend to pick up on this more than Christians do. But she's unclean, and he's clean. When an unclean touches a clean, what usually happens to the clean? You get dirty. Yeah, it's like this. If your kids today are sick, you're not going to bring them to the nursery and say, hey, I'm going to make everybody get well because these well kids are going to help my kid get sick. Yeah, if you're that type of person, we probably don't want you to come to our church. Because that's how it works in life. The unclean makes the clean. But in the gospel and in the story, what happens? She touches him, and her uncleanliness is absorbed by him, and his cleanliness frees her. She becomes clean. That's the gospel. These stories are a picture of the gospel. You and I, our greatest question is, how do we deal with our sin? Okay? And every religion in the world says, do this, do that, do this, do that. You know, pull yourself up by your bootstraps, become a good person. But the gospel says, no, Jesus came and died for us. It's his righteousness. It's his cleanliness. And when we take our uncleanliness to him and just say, Jesus, here I am, he transforms us. So this is the gospel, all right? It's faith in the gospel. All right, we need to move along here. I mentioned earlier the object of our faith. It's the character and authority. Who is Jesus? This passage primarily is to show us that he has power over sin, over nature, over supernatural, over sickness and disease. He has authority and power over death. You know, it's interesting, in his last words, he said, all authority has been given to me. He didn't say all power has been given to me. He has the power, but he also has the authority. That means that God the Father has granted him authority over the evil. He can speak to it. Like the policeman who stands in the street and says, stop. You could drive him over. He doesn't have the power to stop you, but he has the authority. Jesus has both, the authority and the power. Okay? If you don't think he does, you'll always be cowering in fear over sickness and death. Cancer is stronger than Jesus. You know, why bother? No, Jesus has authority and power over cancer, and he is good. These are things we know, and we can know it from the Gospels, and we can know it in how he treats others. All right, the object of our faith, his character. He's available. He responds. He's tender. I've mentioned this before. He's so tender. He's so compassionate and forgiving. He absorbs our sin. He's all-powerful. He sets them free. And like I said earlier, both Jairus and the bleeding woman, they get more than they bargained for. He shows them a deeper. Usually when God is delaying, divine delays, usually there's a greater revelation of himself that he wants to show. I was reading Johnny Erickson Tata's story 50 years later. A couple summers ago, she did 50 years since her diving accident. She's a quadriplegic. I don't know if you know Johnny Erickson Tata. She's been in a wheelchair for over 52 years. She's fighting cancer, scoliosis, everything, chronic pain. And she often will say this, I would not trade my wheelchair in to know Jesus. What I've gained from knowing Jesus is so much better. And she says the greatest suffering that suffering taught her was it's like a mirror. It shows her who she is. And you say, why does she care about that? Because she says God's primary work is to save people. He is saving us and changing us from the inside out. And so what she's saying is that the suffering that she's gone through has been like a mirror to show her how much she needs God and his grace. And it's allowed her to go to Jesus in her desperate, in her times. And now she writes letters, and she has this huge ministry that is ministering to so many people who are in wheelchairs and who are struggling with quadriplegic and paraplegics. But these are strong character qualities of God that we need to know. All right, a couple of takeaways real fast. Number one, transformational. When I say he'll transform you, okay, what do I mean by that? Desperate faith in the character and authority of Jesus Christ will transform you. Number one, humility. Have you come to the point in your life where you recognize your total inability to save yourself or to make life work? I don't know about you, but that's a hard one for me. It was a hard one for me. And you know what? Even though I've trusted in Jesus, it's easy for me to pull up myself by my bootstraps and to try to live the Christian life on my own. And this story reminds me that, you know what? When I go to God with my desperate faith, he reminds me of who I am. And he realizes that, he shows me that only he can not only save me, but he's the only one that can sanctify me. Number two, reach out in faith. Have you personally reached out to faith in Jesus? Okay. Or is it still, am I with the help of God Almighty, I'll do it my way? Now, both these people go to Jesus. And faith engages a power from God, a power that is not available until you depend on it. This woman risked everything for the belief that Jesus would help her, and he did. He never turns anyone away who comes to him in faith. God is not a genie in the bottle when you rub him with faith and he gives you whatever you ask, but scriptures teach that faith engages a power from God that is not there until you believe. Remember the walking on the water scene with Peter? That's going to happen in the next chapter. He starts walking on water, and Jesus, you know, and as long as he's looking at Jesus, he's fine. But then when he takes his eyes off Jesus and puts his faith in the wind and the waves and sees who he is, he falls, you know. And then he yells, help, and Jesus lets him drown. No, Jesus does not let him drown. See if you're still with me here. What does he do? Jesus saves him and says, oh, you have little faith, okay? It's an ongoing process to trust in Jesus. Psalm 9:10 says, you, O Lord, have never forsaken those who trust in you. I don't know if there's anybody hearing my words this morning that needs to hear that verse and receive it, but I just want to ask that you do. You, O Lord, have never forsaken those who trust in you. He will not forsake you. Hope. Where there is death, there is hope. It's always okay to bother God. Where there is life, there's hope, right? Isn't that what it's supposed to be? Where there's life, there's hope? But the girl's dead, so I'm hopeless. No, death is not the end. There's an eternity. Not only does he save us in the death of our sins, metaphorically and spiritually, but he also is going to bring us to life. There's a bigger picture here that he wants us to see. Our hope is just not for what's now. Some of you have seen this illustration. And I'm going to share it with you really fast because I think it's appropriate here. Because some of us have lost loved ones and we think it's over. And we say, well, I'm not going to bother God anymore because he didn't save my so-and-so. But what you have to realize is that this life is not all there is. There's an eternal life. I've got a rope here that represents time. And the Bible says God is outside space and time. So it actually represents eternity. And this little knot here represents you and I and our little time on earth. Okay, and there's Genghis Khan. See him? Okay, all right. All right. But seriously, this is us. The Bible says that our life on earth is just a speck in the bucket, a mere 70 years to eternity. And the Bible says before we were, God existed and he had fellowship with himself and he enjoyed the company of angels. Well, how long is eternity? Guess what? It's pretty long. This life that you and I are so intensely concerned about right now, and I know it's difficult. Some of us are suffering. Some of us are going through desperate times. Guess what? It pales in comparison to what he has for us. I mean, really, eternity is so much longer. We're going to be with him forever. We're going to be with our loved ones forever who've known him, okay? We're going to have responsibilities. We're going to enjoy him. It's going to go on and on and on. And I know you and I, we're just, oh, but I need this miracle now. I need this miracle. God is more interested in preparing us for a life of an eternity of knowing him and serving him that goes way beyond what we can think. What is it that Paul says in Corinthians? No eye has seen, no ear has heard what he has prepared for those who love him. So we have to take the long view here. And Jesus' little miracle here with this delay, this divine delay, it's the fourth thing, is our perspective. It gives us a perspective that says, you know what? Jesus Christ has swallowed up the death through his resurrection and his victory. We don't have to be afraid of that. Yes, somebody may die. My mom died when I was 13, okay? I didn't want that to happen, okay? But God healed her from cancer, took her to be with him, and I'm going to be with her again. And she's in eternity. And that's why he says the child is not dead. She's asleep. Because death is like sleep for us right now. Okay? When somebody who knows the Lord dies, they're asleep. It's temporary. When you sleep, you get up. Okay? All right? The night is always darkest just before the dawn. You get up. Every day the sun rises. You get up. Okay? And what he's saying is for in the New Testament, it's just the same thing. We're going to live forever. And I know that that's hard to grasp, and it challenges us. And that's why you say, well, Tony, how do you know all these things? Because he, Jesus Christ, rose from the dead. And if he could do that, then that shows me that there is life. Because always, people always say, well, how do you know there's life from the dead? No one's ever come back to tell you. You know, Woody Allen said, when you speak to the dead, they don't say nothing. That's because they're dead. Well, you know what? Somebody has come back, and that's Jesus Christ. And when he was on earth, he gave us a taste of that and his power over death. By overcoming it and raising the girl to the life, okay? He raised her to life to show. Now, she was going to die. Lazarus dies. But that death that they died is just going to be asleep compared to eternity. Let's pray. Father, I pray that whatever we're going through these days, these desperate times, Lord, that you would give us a desperate faith. Some of us are not convinced that we even need you, Lord, and we try to live the Christian life on our own. But God, I pray, Lord, that you would continue to break us of that self-reliance. Lord, I ask in Jesus' name that you would give us faith, Lord, that reaches out to you, Lord. If anybody's here, Lord, that just wants to know you personally, not about you, but know you, I pray that they would start praying to you. Lord, I pray for those of us who are losing hope and we're thinking we should not bother. Lord, I pray that we would continue persisting and believing and that you would give us your perspective. That you are a tender, compassionate Father that has overcome our greatest enemies. Lord, we love you. I pray in Jesus' name that we would stay close to you this week and remember that you will never leave us and never forsake us. It's in his name we pray. Amen.